You know, we all have stories to tell. You know, this week we buried a man who I'm sure had and has many stories to tell. I look forward to being able to listen to many of those stories in the future, but that man was Drexel Shiver. He first came to the church back in the 1960s, so he's got a long history. A long history of the truth. He was one of the founding members of this Jacksonville Church of God. Jacksonville Church of God started with a Bible study in February of 1965. Apparently he was there, I would imagine. That Bible study had 52 people attend. He was baptized on August 4th, 1966. The first services were held here in Jacksonville, September 14th, 1968, with Pastor Jim Koons. I don't know how many of you remember Jim Koons. He was around when I was here in Orlando, but he was a wonderful man. You know, in talking to somebody about Drexel, one of the comments they had was that he was always teaching. He was a teacher by heart, and that's what they remembered him as, one of the things that they remembered him through the years, is that he was always a teacher. You know, that's a wonderful story in and of itself, that to be known as somebody who teaches, because that's what we should be doing on a constant basis. You know, I remember my mom singing an old song around the house when I was a pretty young child. I love it when people sing when they're working. I always loved hearing my mom sing when she worked around the house. Of course, most people nowadays are tuned in to earbuds and you don't hear them singing a whole lot. But I still enjoy it. I don't sing while I'm working when anybody's around because, unlike some people, my wife included, I can't sing. That's going to be something I'm going to be healed of in the future. But I remember her singing this song that she loved to sing around the house when I was 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. And the song was called, I Love to Tell the Story. I Love to Tell the Story. And I don't know how many of you might remember that song. It is a Protestant song, I believe, but it is an old song written by Annabella Hanke. My mom loved that song. She loved a lot of other ones and sang a lot of other ones, but that was the one I remember her singing so often. And the story goes like this, or the song goes like this. It says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing and nothing else will do. And then it would go on, I love to tell the story. That was in our old Church of God songbook, the gray one, back in the 1960s and early 70s. It's important for us to tell the story. We need to learn and be telling the story of Jesus Christ and how it affects our lives. How often do we tell that story? How often do we tell the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God in our daily interactions with others as we see them and meet them and come in contact with them, both in words and in deed? Storytelling can be incredibly powerful. I was telling somebody earlier before services how I remember a sermonette back up in Jekyll Island from the 1970s, because it began with a story about what's called the dead men of a tent and how that was the anchor to that tent that we were in. And because of that story that was told, to this day, 50 years later, I still remember that sermonette. Stories can do huge things in causing us to remember important points in life. And we all enjoy hearing stories. There's nothing better than somebody who tells a good yarn. Starts out good, continues, it holds your attention, and it ends up with something good. We remember the stories long after we remember the message often. Studies show that people remember only about 50% of what is said immediately after a presentation. A day later, 25% maybe. A week later, maybe 10%. We quickly forget the message, but if there's a story behind it, we often remember it longer. When you look at Scripture, you'll find that it's filled with stories. Think of the Bible. How many stories are in the Bible? God could have given us an instruction manual that was just filled with points on how to live a Christian life. Just facts and commands that we could build our lives around. He could have given us a manual that was only that. I mean, how many of us have bought this, whatever it is, furniture, bicycle, whatever, and it comes with that manual, and you don't want to read it because you know it's going to be boring and it's even going to be confusing, but you know most likely you'll probably eventually have to turn to it. And you look at it, and it's just boring, and it's diagram and instruction after instruction, and it's not fun reading. I'm sure none of us would sit down and say, hey, I want to read this manual. It's not what we want. And God could have done that with the Bible. He could have just given us a list of do's and don'ts, said, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's a couple of other things. Here's a couple of diagrams. And that's it. I've given you everything you needed to know. But that's not what God did. God's Bible, His Scripture, is filled with stories to help us better understand how to live His life, how to live those Ten Commandments, how to live the other commandments that He gives to us. All of our lives are filled with stories, one after another. We have the stories of our youth, maybe our first love, of our marriage, of our children, of our grandchildren. And the Bible is full of stories of national and personal events. Think of it. We start with the creation. The story of the creation and Adam and Eve and the serpent. Who can forget those stories? And you think of those and immediately you remember what they're all about. We get to a little bit later in time and we see Israel conquering Canaan. And we see David and Goliath. You know, God could have just said David had great faith, but He shows us through a story how to have faith, proper faith, how to rely on God. We arrive in the New Testament, and we see the story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus Christ. It could have just said, the Bible could have said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But we have a story there that tells us in graphic detail of God saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son. We've got Jesus healing the leper and feeding the 5,000. All stories that we remember and know so well. And the disciples and the apostles continued that. We hear of the stories of Paul and his travels. We hear the story of the first Pentecost, with the fire on each person's head. Again, God could have just given us strict commands, but He wants us to know and feel His way of life. And we read through Hebrews 11 of the stories of the men and women of faith. Again, God could have just said what faith was. He clearly states that at the beginning of Hebrews 11, but that isn't where He leaves it. He tells us story after story after story. And that's what my sermon's about today. My sermon today is about telling stories. Telling stories verbally and in our life. In fact, the title of my sermon is Five Stories Every Christian Must Learn to Tell. Five stories every Christian must learn to tell. Now, I've just chosen five. But there are five different stories that we need to be able to tell people, that we need to learn and be prepared to tell people. And hopefully most of us have already been prepared for this. But we need to be able to tell the story of the hope that lies within us. That's what these stories are about, telling others about the hope that lies within us. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, and we'll begin in verse 8. Here Peter's talking to pilgrims of the dispersion. See, Jerusalem and Judah were overwhelmed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, and they were dispersed. And several other times through their history, they were dispersed, but yet they kept obeying God as best they could. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And the Jews were dispersed again. And Paul is writing here to these people that are dispersed. Not Paul, but Peter's writing here to these people who were dispersed and talking to them. And he says, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, talking to those people that have been dispersed, to those congregations in those areas, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9, not returning evil, or reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then Peter goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about the characteristics of our godly life and how we're supposed to treat one another. Then in verse 13, he switches and talks about our interactions and our interfacing with those who are not part of the body of Christ and how we're supposed to treat them and how we're not always going to be treated well by them, but that we should be prepared for it when it happens. And we should be ready as we interface with others. In verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And now Peter comes to the part that I want to talk to you about today. Verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We should always be able to give an explanation for the hope that lies within us. We need to be ready to talk about our faith, who we are, and about God's way of life, and about the hope that lies within us, about the future resurrections, and about the hope, really, that others, that God has not yet called, have in God's plan. And it talks about the hope that is in you. That Greek word means expectation, trust, confidence. It's solid. We need to be ready to tell that story of the most important aspect that should be our lives, God's way of life and Christ living within us, our relationship with God and the hope of salvation. We need to be ready to tell that story. Life without hope is meaningless, and so much of this world doesn't have hope. Thankfully, we have hope. We have an assurance of a future. And that word hope goes beyond a desire and a wish. If you wish for something, that doesn't mean it's going to come true. You're wishing it does. Whereas this hope that's talked about here talks about an expectation, a confidence that it's going to happen. Because our hope has something that backs it up. If I give you a $20 bill, how much is that worth? It's worth $20 because the government says it's so. It's probably worth a couple of cents if you take the paper and the ink. It's not worth that much, but our hope is different. Our hope is based upon a God who cannot lie. A God who will fulfill the hope that lies within us. So I've chosen five different areas. I'll call them stories that we should be able to answer for the hope that lies within us. Again, these aren't the only ones, stories that you should be able to answer to, but these are five that I've chosen. And these stories are: one, that there is a God. Two, that God is good. Three, that God has a purpose for you. Four, that God's way works. And five, your personal story. These are five stories that we should be able to tell others when they ask us about our hope that lies within us. Now, this isn't going to be a long sermon. It's not going to take forever going through these five stories, because each one of these stories you have to build from what your background is, who you are, your personal relationship with God. You build your own story that is you. Of course, it's based on the Bible, but it is coming from your heart. So let's go to the first story. There is a God. Because one of the first things that people often will want to know is, okay, you're going to church? I don't believe in God. Okay, what's your story? Why do you believe in God? You've got to be able to explain why you believe in God. And you can explain this in many different ways. Because much of the world doesn't really know God, doesn't believe in a God, doesn't understand or want to understand that there is a God. They don't understand the true God. You know, once asked what he planned to say when he died and stood before God, the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins responded this way. He says, "I will say, Sir, why have you hidden yourself so well?" That's what this atheist says, that when he's standing before God, he's going to say, "Why have you hidden yourself so well?" But you know, he really hasn't hidden himself. All we have to do is look. He's hidden in plain sight, if you want to say that. That's where God is. If we focus on the evidence, we see that God does exist. But this is a story you must tell. If somebody comes to you and says, "I don't believe in God, you do, tell me why," how are you going to answer for that hope that lies within you? You know, for some, the best way is to tell from personal experience, some unique experience that you've had that has shown you that God is there. You may tell a story of some miracle that occurred where God entered into your life in a way that science could not explain. You know, I had a friend many years ago who told me the story that proved God's existence to him. This was his story. And I know from knowing the man that this story is true. The story happened back in the 1960s, and he was driving on a major road. He was way out in the country, and he drove this road often, and this road went uphill very steeply. And just on the top of it, where you could not see as you went up the road, was a road that intersected it, and traffic went across it. But you could not see the traffic until you got to the top of the road. Well, he came up that road one day doing his normal speed limit, 60 miles an hour, knowing that he had the right of way, and he reached the top of the road and there was a car in the middle of his lane. He could not stop. As he watched in horror, his car and he passed through the other car. He looked at the woman's face as they, in slow motion, passed through each other. Her face was inches from his face as he watched the horror on her face. He stopped as quickly as he could on the other side of the road. He went back to make sure she was fine. No scratches on the car, nobody was hurt. They physically had passed through each other. Science can't explain that. I can't explain that, other than God exists. I know God exists from that. That's one way you can explain that God exists. There are other ways, though, too. You know, you can explain to them about the Bible and the history that is proven through Bible. You look at so many times in the Bible where prophecy is stated. I've told you about Cyrus, the prophecy of Cyrus that was given hundreds of years before King Cyrus. And it goes and tells in detail in Isaiah 44 and 45 some of the things that were going to occur. And archaeology and history proves that those occurred. That's how you may explain that you believe there is a God. Another way you may explain that there's a God is by looking at the complexity of this universe and explaining to them how complex the universe is and how you can see no way but that there's a creator that created this, an intelligent creator that created it, an intelligent being, a God. But you must have already thought these things through and be able to explain to others that hope that lies within you, that starts with the existence of God. You never know if it'll make any difference with somebody else, because honestly, you hope it does, but what you're doing is you are explaining to them your hope, your faith, and why you believe in God. You know, many in the world, whether they believe in God or not, that they believe that if there is a God, he must be a vengeful, hateful, unloving God. You know, how could God allow so much suffering? How could he allow the war? You look at the history. How could he allow so much hurt throughout all of history, even within churches and the abuses within churches? How could God allow that? And they conclude that God must be a vengeful, hateful, angry God. What story do you tell them? How do you answer them when they ask you this question? How do you, again, go back and show them why you have this hope within you? But that's a second story. It's a story we need to be able to answer. And that story is one that tells of a God that is good and loving. A story that tells of a God that is good and loving. Because what most people don't understand is that God is not behind the problems of this world. That it's Satan that's behind the problems of the world, and that Satan manipulates this world. And everything that is bad is from Satan, and that God has a plan in place that allows Satan and humanity to live the life that they choose for a period of time until God's plan reaches its point in time where he comes back and gives humanity the life that they really want to live. You know, God all along wanted to give humans a good life from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the story of Adam and Eve that we find in Genesis talks of a God who makes this beautiful garden. and two beautiful people and animals that apparently get along, an ideal place to live. That's what God gave to humans. That's what God desired humans to live in peace and comfort in the Garden of Eden. That was God's desire. That's what God wanted. And God gave to Adam and Eve the knowledge that they needed to have to understand right and wrong, to understand their life within the Garden of Eden and the life that they would have if they chose their own way. God allowed, though, Adam and Eve to make a decision whether they wanted to live by God's laws and live within the Garden of Eden, a perfect society, or they wanted to go it on their own. And in the garden, Adam and Eve chose to go on their own. They made the choice, and that's what we see happening on this earth now. It is a reflection of Adam and Eve and all humanity since then, choosing their path. But as I said, God has a plan to take care of all of that. And sometimes we even hear people and hear of unfortunate occasions where within churches we have abuses and we have various things going on. And a lot of times people say, okay, that must be, again, part of a God who really doesn't care. But again, we need to remember that not everybody in these churches are representative of God's way of life. They're, again, part of the whole system that Adam and Eve chose when they decided to go on their own. It says in Luke 6:46, Jesus says that, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There will be people who preach in churches who are not truly doing what the Lord says. That doesn't mean that God is an uncaring God or God is behind these things. One last question about God and love is, if God is love, how could he cause so many people in the Old Testament to die? How could he wipe out whole civilizations? God must again be an angry God. He wiped out all of the humanity that was here on earth except Noah and his family. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, he wiped out whole cities. How could a God of love do this? It's got to be an answer or something that we have to be able to answer. And the answer lies in the fact of, one, these were civilizations that were going the way of Adam and Eve. They were going in a way that, as Genesis 6 says, at the time of Noah was so destructive and evil that they needed to be wiped out. Violence was horrendous. And God kind of rebooted this earth. God took those people out of the violent life they were living day after day after day. And he will resurrect them in a time of peace in the future. God is a God of love. He's a God of peace. He desires happiness. He desires to bring all of humanity back into the Garden of Eden. That's what he desires, and that's what his plan is. But it is humanity that God has allowed to continue their path of destruction by allowing them to choose the way they want to live, to choose right and wrong, to choose their life here on this earth. That brings me to the next story. Is why did God create you? What's your purpose? Why do you exist? Again, this is an important topic that people want to know. Why are they here? That hope that lies within you. Why are you here? Why do you even have that hope? The story of our purpose in life is incredible. Evolutionists and atheists continually present a life where we are here temporarily and that's the end of it. There is no hope beyond it. There really is no purpose for life other than to continue life. There's no reason for us to exist. We're just creatures that somehow occurred over millions and millions of years with no design, no purpose in life. But that's not what God tells us. We've told the story that there is a God. God has a purpose for us. He's got a purpose for us. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Because we have a greater purpose than just living this temporary life here on this earth. God has a plan for all of humanity. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3. God's purpose is to give us salvation. That's why we're here, is for salvation. God wants us to be part of His family. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is the desire of a loving God, that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God created us to become His children. And not just in a figurative sense, but in a real sense, becoming a God being at our resurrection, similar to God the Father in Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John 3. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So we're not totally children of God fully yet, but it will be revealed at the resurrection. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our destiny, our purpose in life is to become full members of the God family. Just as you and I are children of our mother and father, we will become full children of God the Father. That's our destiny. That's our purpose in life. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll raise to eternal life and be part of the kingdom of God at the moment Jesus Christ returns. And yet, is there a purpose for those who are not called at this time? That's part of the story. What's the purpose? What's the purpose for being created? Well, for those who are not called now, there is a time in the future for them. But as part of this story, we can tell them that they're not going to go to live in an ever-burning hell forever. That God is not an angry God. That there is a time when they will be raised and get a chance to know God's way of life and have access to the Spirit of God and to God's truths, and fully understand their purpose in life. You know, we read of this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. We won't turn there, but we read about the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection. When as part of the story of why we're here, we can also say why people are here that God does not call at this point in time. So anyone, no matter who they are, especially for those who lose their loved ones and don't know what's happening, we can tell this story to them, that even those people have purpose. That's why God created you. And this is the purpose of life, that we become children of God, that we grow in character and follow God's way and actually become part of His very family for all eternity. Not to be an angel playing a harp, but to be an actual member of the God family, working together with God the Father and Jesus Christ to fulfill their will for all eternity. And we, the first fruits, as part of our story, are here to be kings and priests during the millennium, to teach those who come after us. What an incredible opportunity we have. So this is all good, knowing about God, telling the story about God's existence, that He's a loving God, that we have a purpose. But that's kind of all in the future in many ways. What about now? Because a lot of people will say, well, that's nice. I'll have my second chance or my chance. Why should I give up all that I have now? You know, what's the benefit of living God's way right now? Well, that's another story that we need to be able to tell, and that's God's way works. God's way works. His way works now, in the current. God's way should be giving us a better, happier life. And as we go through struggles, it should help us through our struggles. We should have an anchor that we can hold on to in difficult times that so many in the world do not have. You know, God's way really does work. I've seen it so often in my life. But you know, if I tell the truth, if this world told the truth, just one commandment and told the truth, how would it change? But if I tell the truth all the time, my relationships with my family and my friends and others will be much better. They can count on me. If I'm true to my spouse in marriage, the benefits that come from it are fantastic. The life within the family is so much better. Your children grow up more happy and secure in life and have a peaceful, more peaceful living environment. By following God's law, we can more easily benefit because God's way works. There are laws that just bless us when we keep those. You know, each year thousands and thousands of people, probably millions of people, go out and read some of the thousands and thousands of self-help books that are written out there. And you have blogs and all kinds of stuff up in the web trying to help people better live their lives. And sometimes those books, and often those books, have truth in them. They can help us. But all the things that can help us will actually come back to being based upon principles that we find in the Bible. The Bible, which truly is the best self-help book out there. Truly is. It's the greatest one out there. It teaches us forgiveness, patience, love, virtue, financial advice, marriage counseling, many other pieces of wisdom as we read through the Bible. It's just we have to put it into practice when we read through it. Now, I've spent quite a bit of my life kind of watching people, and I'm sure you have too, and seeing cause and effect. You see things as they do, various things that aren't going to take them down the right road. And you hope it somehow they still make it through it, but we see the impact and the effects of those. And they're often very difficult. I remember in high school, in the eighth grade, there was a friend of mine who ran a very fast mile. And I ran a pretty fast mile too, so he and I were always neck and neck. And I knew God's truth at the time. And I knew that I should take care of my body. My body was the temple. And so I was careful not to get into any drugs, not to smoke, not to do various things like that. But late in his ninth grade, he started smoking, playing around with drugs some. And by the next year, he was in the middle of the pack. His life was slowly going downhill. But God, because I knew his law and his way, God continued to bless me and help me. I never got involved in drugs or smoking as I was a teen. And it was because I truly believed at that time that God's way worked. I had seen it in various people's lives already. And I chose that way at the time. I've watched marriages go from happy to divorce because they don't use the very simplest, most obvious instruction of the Bible about respect, about love, about honoring one another, about forgiveness, about mercy. And I've seen the opposite. I've seen marriages on the edge of divorce turn around when people start doing some of those things that they find in the Bible. How we're supposed to act as Christians. Turn them around. And we often do make mistakes. That's part of life, and penalties happen when we do things wrong. And we can ask for forgiveness, but sometimes those things continue in our life. We pay for those penalties throughout our life. You know, we've often heard that experience is the best teacher, and some things that is true. But I've also heard that it's the most dearest teacher. Experience, bad experiences, can do damage to our life, and wounds leave wounds behind that may never heal in our lifetime. God's way teaches us to avoid those. And as I've gone through my life, I truly have seen God's way works. It works. It may not make us wealthy, may not make us famous. In fact, it probably won't. But it will give us peace and contentment and make have a life worth living. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is a familiar verse to many of us. Romans 8. Verse 28. It is a central precept about God's way working, and it sums up the whys and the hows of it working. Romans 8, 28 through verse 31 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." This again is part of the plan that God has for us, part of the purpose why we're here. But God promises that all things will work out for good. We know that in the end, things will work out for good. But it says, "But we must love God." For those who love God. And loving God means we keep his commandments and we keep his way of life. That's what is required here. Is that we keep his way of life. That we truly love God. But we know this doesn't mean that everything's going to work out great all the time. God has a purpose for us that goes back to that story of the purpose. Why do we exist? God has a reason for us to be here. We learn and grow and experience things as we go through trials. But in the end, we know that God will be with us. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" There is nothing that can come between us and God. We know that God is for us, has a plan for us here on this earth, and will always be there. God desires that we have an abundant life. And if we follow His ways, they will often lead to an abundant life. As John 10:10 says, "I have come that you may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." He desires that we live an abundant life, and following God's way helps us live that abundant life. And we know in the future, during the millennium, that this will be opened up to everyone who's alive at that time. And during the second resurrection, the same thing. This will be open. God's way will be open. They will be able to live this abundant life. You know, God's way works. As we dig into the Bible, you see in multitude of places the practical principles of living our lives. You know, just as we look at the stars and we look at the green grass outside, and we look at the moon and the sun, we know by looking at them and by our understanding that there are certain invisible laws that make those things work. The sun stays where it's supposed to stay. The earth rotates and revolves around the sun the way it's supposed to, because there are certain invisible laws that cause that. As you read through the Bible, you see invisible spiritual laws that do the same things in our life. Live according to those laws, and it will benefit your life. There's one last story that we should be able to tell, and that story is to tell your personal story. To be able to tell your personal story to others. Tell the story of your relationship with God and how you have come into the truth, how God called you, why you are here. That's one of the topics we often talk about at the Night to be Much Observed, or even at the feast. You know, how did God call you? How did you come into the church? And those can be very inspiring, to hear how each person had their unique calling. And there are so many different kinds of callings. Each person here is unique in how God called you. Each person, when you go to train and to teach in the kingdom, each one of us will be able to tell our stories of how God called us and how those people are being called then at that time. You know, stories of God's calling of people are sprinkled throughout the Bible. God enjoyed, I think, telling those stories of people's callings. Look at the book of Ruth, how Ruth was called. She became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But we hear, we see Ruth's calling, a whole story of that. How about the story of Mary, mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, and the two babies that they had, and how that was their calling? We can read about that. Paul tells us his story of his calling, and he does it mightily. We can go to Acts 26, because on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, we read about this man named Saul who was brought down and called. And Paul tells this story of his personal calling multiple times in the Bible. But we'll read from Acts 26. In Acts 26, this is the third time that he tells it that's recorded. I'm sure he's told this story many times, though. But he tells this story to King Agrippa. He says, Verse 9, Acts 26, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Paul tells this whole story, even the dirty part of it, the difficult part of it. Verse 11. "And I, enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While this thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Verse 15, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you.'" So Paul was to be a witness, to show this witness, to tell his story of his calling to others, to help them better understand the truth. Verse 17, "And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So you can see actually several stories in here that Jesus gave to Paul. But Paul tells this story of why he is where he is. He tells the story of his calling apparently multiple times. And he's a witness. He probably continues to tell stories to teach God's truth. Paul's story of personal repentance, I'm sure, had a great impact on many. Many who probably thought, "I am too wicked. How can Christ forgive my sins?" And yet Paul could tell his story to let them know that he was chief among sinners and Christ forgave him. Paul's story is very powerful, but our stories can be powerful too. Our stories can encourage. They can help others. They can teach the truth. They can help others see the hope that lies within us and how it came about to be. So I've gone through five different stories that all of us as Christians must be able to tell. When somebody asks you some of these questions, be able to answer for the hope that lies within you. Be able to tell the story to others. Be able to tell them that there is a God, that God is good, that God has a purpose, that God's way works. And be able to tell them your personal story of why you are here. We should be able to tell a story for all of these about the hope that lies within us. Now, does the Bible give us advice on how we should tell that story? Because it's obviously telling us that we should be telling these stories. Are we supposed to be confronting people? Are we supposed to be standing out on the corner with big signs and beating people or whatever? Are we supposed to be going to our friends and our relatives and constantly telling them that they're wrong and that they're going to burn in ever-burning hell or whatever? No. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, because Peter gives us advice on that also. We shouldn't come across as know-it-alls or as superior people. Peter tells us how we should do it. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Now that's what we've been talking about so far. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. We need to tell our stories humbly, meekly, confidently, respectfully, understanding who we're talking to. We need to do it in meekness and fear, not with an attitude of superiority, but respectful, caring, and loving. We don't know how that might impact others if we do it that way. Continuing in verse 16, it says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, because it's talking here in a section where he talks about those who are not part of God's people, that they may cause problems with them. It says that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Because of our stories and our belief and the faith that lies within us, they will be ashamed eventually. But we need to show and tell our stories both in word and in conduct. We need to live the life that we say we are part of. So we have to ask our question, are we ready to tell these five stories? Are we ready to tell them? My mom loved to tell the story. She loved to tell the story, and she tried to tell the story to others. She sang that song often. We should also love to tell these stories. We shouldn't back off from telling these stories when the opportunity arises and the situation is right. We should be happy and love to tell the story of Jesus Christ, of His glory, of His plan and the Father's plan, why we're called and what the future is. You never know, it could change their life.